I extend a good morning to you all, grateful for the privilege of being with you today, and God willing, through this week. I need to begin with an apology. I suppose it should be an apology. My wife is very sorry that she can't be here, that she isn't here. Not because she's incapacitated, I'm grateful to say, but there were several other things that were pressing and clamoring for her time during this week, and trying to follow me around in travel. She feels like she's spent a lot of time out of town in the last little while anyway. But I really think the primary problem that she had this week is related to four little grandchildren. And two of them have birthdays within this week. And as I've said to some of you, being a grandparent is a wonderful experience. For some of us, a euphoric experience. For my wife, it's a form of madness. And she hasn't come back to reality yet. And not only that, we not only have four little grandchildren, but we have another one on the way. And if you can conceive of it, she is almost doing cartwheels over this. And so with her commitment to being grandmother full-time this week, I extend an apology in her behalf. Looking forward to the time of sharing the ministry and the fellowship together with you, and trust that God will bless our time together as we meet. Now this morning I'd like for you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. Reading the opening verses of this, we begin our studies this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the Lord who examines, the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." We'll end our reading there. Let's pause again and seek God's blessing. Father, now as we look at the Scriptures, we want to quiet our hearts and pray that the Spirit of God, who moved holy men of old to give us this book, will be pleased to minister to our hearts in this hour. And for that gracious ministry, we pray and we wait in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Growing up from childhood is a rather marvelous thing, not only to experience, but to watch. The process of maturity, the process of development, the process of the increasing awareness of the mind to the world and all that is in it. It's a glorious process. And sometimes I think we get so caught up watching children, at least I do. I'm a child watcher, and as I watch children grow and develop and mature, I find myself delighted at the wonders of what God has built into the human mind and the human personality. And even from time to time, can't help but reflect upon my own upbringing, as sometimes I think we don't do that very much because we tend to forget what it was like to be a child. But I remember one of the things in school, a teacher who finally one day was able to commandeer enough of my attention and my mind to teach me some very important things about the English language. And I remember very distinctly discussions about these figures of speech, hyperboles, similes, metaphors, and so on. And I will never forget the day that this dear teacher, boy, they must get a special medal, I think, for what they do to put up with the likes of kids like me. But at any rate, I remember the day when I finally grasped the idea of a metaphor. That in language, we use sometimes a known object or situation to teach us something, to learn about the new unknown. Now, we know that that's one of the basic processes of learning. You can learn very well by associating something new and as yet unknown to your students with something that they already understand. And to do this with a simple word picture is a metaphor. A metaphor is a word picture of something that is understood that helps people to understand something that you don't know if they do understand as yet. A metaphor is a marvelous figure of speech, and the Bible is full of them. Full of them. The Apostle Paul loved to use this expression, this way of communicating, metaphors. And in the passage we have just read in the opening verse, he gives us two metaphors that relate to the life of a dedicated Christian. Did you see them there? Notice verse 1, Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner." Paraphrase that. This is how we want people to think of us. This is how we want people to see us. One, as servants of Christ, and two, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants, stewards. You know, it's very interesting when you ponder that this man, in all of what we see as the greatness of the Apostle Paul, nevertheless, that's not how he wanted to be seen. He didn't want to have people put him on a pedestal and say that he is a great apostle, that he is a great church planter, that he has a mighty intellect, that he this. That's not how Paul wanted to be seen. He said, here is how I want people to think of me. First of all, as a servant of Christ, and secondly, as a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, these are interesting words. They are both metaphors, and you know, it's interesting when you come to the New Testament, you not only have a lot of metaphors, word pictures, which teach us something important in the truth of God, in this case, what a Christian's life ought to be like if they're really devoted to Christ and to the service of Christ. We ought to be servants, we ought to be stewards. Interestingly enough, however, when we come to the New Testament, we're dealing with that which was written in a language and in a culture different from our own. And sometimes we have to reverse the order. And we have to take some time and expend some effort to find out what the metaphor is before we can understand what it really teaches us. Because many times the metaphor comes to us in cultural garb. And the first of these two words is just like that. What is translated here, servant of Christ, is a very interesting word. It literally means an under-rower. An under-rower. Now, I won't ask how many of you have ever rowed a boat. Maybe a few of you have. We tend not to think in these terms, but I'll guarantee you none of you were ever under-rowers. Because even if you rowed a boat, there was no one above you. You were on the same level. It may have a boat with two rowers in it, but you were both on the same level. But this word under-rower goes back to the first century craft in which you had several tiers of rowers. You've seen pictures of these, biremes and triremes the Romans had. Three levels of rowers. And the people on the top level, of course, had a very long oar to reach down to the water. Then if you were down in one of the lower levels, your oar was shorter. But the rowers. And characteristically, these were slaves. Characteristically, they were chained in these galley slaves, who sat down in the hold of the ship and pulled on the oars to propel the ship through the water. And Paul says, that's how I want to see people to see me, as an under-rower of Christ. Not as the captain. Not even as the first mate. An under-rower, Paul said. That's how I want people to see me, to think of me, as an under-rower for Christ. The second word he uses here is also an interesting word. We also, he said, want to be seen as stewards of the mystery of God. Here again, we really have to go back to the first century to see what this word meant. because technically speaking, we don't have stewards in our Western culture either. You know, they don't have under-rowers, we don't have stewards. This is the word, however, I want us to focus on today. It's a very, very interesting word found both in Old and New Testament, because both Old and New Testament cultures had stewards. Now let's think about that for a moment, the steward. The word literally means a house manager. It's put together, oikos nomos, the word house and the word law or manage are put together in one word that we translate steward or stewardship. And of course, as you read through the scriptures and you find the pictures and the illustrations in our Lord's parables, stewards appear, and the word itself, we recognize that a steward was a person, usually a slave also, that was commissioned to fulfill a given task for his master. You see, we don't have slavery, and we're grateful we don't have slavery. That is formal cultural slavery in our Western world. But in the New Testament times, as well as the Roman Old Testament times, slavery was part of the society. And you could buy a slave who would serve you as a slave in various ways. A wealthy person, for example, might purchase a slave who was a medical doctor. And that slave would then take care of the physical well-being of the family. If you were in business, you might buy a slave who was a business, an MBA, a master in business administration, and you would put that steward, that servant in charge of your business operation. Now, you might buy a slave who was a dietitian and put that person in charge of planning all the meals in your household. These were people who were, as slaves, commissioned to do a given task for their master. And, of course, in the context of slavery, they were non-persons. They had no rights, they had no privileges, they were chattel, they were property, very much like your dog or your car is to you, just a piece of property. And of course, their very life was in the hand of their master, and a master could not only beat them physically if they didn't do their job, he could execute them without any consequences. It's like a farmer could take a dog out and shoot it if it's sick. They're non-persons. They're nothing. Only stewards. Only slaves. And yet many of them with great responsibilities and many times with some very significant skills and abilities. I can't quite imagine the awfulness of living in slavery. Of being a non-person. Being the bottom rung of the ladder in the society. Of having no legal right of existence apart from my master. And if I ran away from my master, I could be shot on sight like a stray dog. I can't imagine living like that. But Paul says that's how we want to be seen. That's how we want people to think of us. As under-rowers, a galley slave, and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, immediately, he's at sword's point with our Western society. We don't think that way, do we? In our Western world, we don't bow to anyone. We don't respect even the highest dignitaries. We live in a society that says, be your own person. Do your own thing. Assert yourself. Express yourself. Fulfill yourself. Be yourself. We live in a society that says, with the ancient writer of the poem Invictus, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. No one in this society wants to be a galley rower. No one in this society wants to be a slave. But Paul says, that's how I want people to see me. That's biblical humility, folks. In a very precise expression. But this term stewardship, it's very significant that this is found, as I say, all through the scriptures. And when I read Paul's statement, this is how I want people to see me, as a steward of the mysteries of God, I pause and ask myself the question, do I share that same desire Do I live with that desire in my heart? This is how I want people to see me. As a big shot, as a person who made it, who is in who's who of people in America and people in Edua. Is this how I want people to see me? What do I want people to say at my funeral? This man was a slave. This man was a servant. That's what Paul said I want them to say. That's how I want people to see me. As a steward of the mysteries of God. Now there are a couple of key New Testament passages that throw some immediate light on the characteristics of stewardship. Turn over just a few pages to chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians. You'll see here in verse 17, Paul says, "For if I do this voluntarily, that is, preach the gospel, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." Now here's the other form of the word. I have a stewardship, Paul says, entrusted or commissioned to me. An important thing to see about stewardship in the Word of God is that it involved commission or appointment. You see, you didn't just happen to be a steward. You didn't just sort of osmose into being a steward. Stewardship was by appointment. Stewardship meant that someone had purchased you as a slave and then sat you down and said, "Now look, this is what I want you to do. And you do what I tell you, how I tell you, when I tell you, or you're in deep trouble." That's appointment. And Paul says, we have been appointed. A stewardship has been entrusted to me. Appointment. By the way, divine appointment. Appointed of God, but appointed. The second characteristic of stewardship that I want to point out is found in our Lord's parable in Luke chapter 16. And in Luke 16, you see one of our Lord's parables in which he talks about stewardship. But notice in verse 2, he says, "And this man, this master, called this steward and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" Call him on the carpet. But give an account. Stewardship was not only a matter of appointment and commission, but stewardship was also a matter of accountability. Now again, in the business world, in management, we love to use the term accountability. But I want to tell you, when I read history of the first century in Roman culture and think of the accountability of a steward, I want to tell you we know nothing of accountability in the Western world. You see, if you don't measure up to what your boss expects of you, there might be certain consequences. That they can't kill you. They can't execute you because you didn't do your job. Workers in our society have all sorts of protection and privileges. But in the first century, accountability was a solemn thing. It could mean your life. It could mean beating. It could mean imprisonment if you didn't do your job. How's that for accountability? The third thing we want to see in biblical stewardship is reflected right here in the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 4. He says in verse 2, "In this case, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." Stewardship was by appointment and commission. Stewardship was a matter of accountability. And stewardship demanded that you be trustworthy. That is, that you could be counted on. That is, that you could do what you were supposed to do, and do that consistently and faithfully. That's not always so, is it? Well, you see it at every level of life. Young people are going to have a get-together and have a picnic, and Bill's going to bring the hot dogs, and Mary's going to bring the mustard, and Jim's going to bring the pickles, and so on. Then everybody gets together, and the hot dogs are there, and the pickles are there, but no mustard. Why? Well, she did it again. Mary didn't come through. She said she would bring the mustard, and she didn't. We're used to that, you see. That's life. That's life. But in stewardship, In stewardship, Paul says, it is vital that one be trustworthy, that you fulfill that which you are commissioned to do and for which you are accountable. Now, that's the picture of stewardship we have as the Word of God presents it. Now, go back to Luke chapter 12, and you'll see this function of stewardship in our Lord's parable here. Luke chapter 12, you see the Lord Jesus in verse 42, talking about a faithful and sensible steward whom his master put in charge of his servants to give them their portions at the proper time. This is the particular stewardship of this individual. It's a large household, there are a lot of slaves, servants doing a lot of things, and this person has been commissioned now to manage this bunch of other slaves and to make sure that they had food to eat and clothes on their back. And the Lord presents this as the setting for this. And, of course, he says in the Lord, who then is this faithful steward? His master put him in charge of his servants to give them the rations. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. But notice this. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Give him a higher position. But notice verse 45. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slave, and both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk, and the master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, he will cut him in pieces. How's that for accountability? Ha-ha! He will cut him in pieces and assign him with a place with the unbelievers. And here's another option. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or acted according to his will shall receive many lashes. How's that for accountability? See, we know nothing about this. This is foreign to our way of life. We really have no accountability in our society. We do what we please, we fail when we want to, and give no account. We even give some of our vilest criminals a slap on the wrist and turn them out on the street. We know nothing of accountability in our society. Reading the other day, of a young man that committed a crime over in Singapore, is it? Hong Kong? I should remember precisely. And he is to be beaten with rods as a part of his punishment, and even our federal government is now trying to intervene. See, we don't know anything about this in our society. We are an irresponsible people. And so when I come to the Scriptures and I find the Apostle Paul saying, well, but this is how I really want people to see me, as a steward. I work hard, biblically speaking, to get that kind of frame of reference as a believer. Because, you see, I believe that 1 Corinthians 4 tells us that that would be a good way for us as Christians to live also. That it's not only Paul who ought to live with a desire that he will be seen as a steward of the mysteries of God. I think it would be healthy for you and me to live this way, even though we know almost nothing about this kind of solemn responsibility and accountability. Well, let's work at it a little bit here. Let me suggest some of the dimensions of stewardship as we see it spelled out in the Scripture. First of all, of course, from this passage, I see that stewardship is really a description of the role responsibility of any Christian who really wants to be serving Christ and to be devoted to the person of Christ. Stewardship becomes a description of our life, our responsibility to our Lord Jesus. After all, we belong to Him, right? He has bought us. In fact, the Scriptures say, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. We claim to be followers of the one who said, I came not to do my own thing, which is what 20th century Americans are doing, but I came to do the will or the thing of him who sent me. Are we not followers of the Christ who said that? Does that characterize our lives? Or are we like most 20th century Americans, doing our own thing, being our own person? Or are we living as stewards of the mysteries of God? Under rowers to Christ. The New Testament also teaches us that this has to do with spiritual gifts. Now turn over quickly to 1 Peter 4. There you see Peter's statement about spiritual gifts when he says in verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Stewardship involves the spiritual gift of the believer. What God says that you as a believer have been given a spiritual gift, or maybe more than one. That is, God, by His Spirit, enables you in some specific way, in some specific kind of service for Him. We can't go into the whole doctrine of spiritual gifts here. No doubt you've heard a lot of teaching on that. But this passage says now, spiritual gift for the believer is a matter of stewardship. And remember, it involves commission, and it involves accountability, and it involves trustworthiness. In giving you that spiritual gift, or those spiritual gifts, fellow believers, God commissioned you to use it for His glory, like the steward that the Lord described in Luke chapter 12. This is your job, now do it. And the question is, do we really exercise that spiritual gift as stewards? That's what Peter says. Stewardship involves our spiritual gift. And we will give an account. Not only that, we know from the Scriptures that stewardship involves the gospel. Remember Paul said that over in 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, I want to be stewards, I want to be seen as a steward of the mysteries of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Again, going over to chapter 9, Paul says, If I do this, what is doing this? We'll go back to the previous verse. The previous verse is talking about preaching the gospel, conveying the message of the gospel to others. And Paul says, if I do this, in part, I remember that I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Stewardship involves the gospel. In fact, there are related scriptures in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 and 1 Timothy 2 in which the whole mystery of the gospel is involved in the stewardship. You see, when our Lord Jesus said to His disciples, you go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, this was not a suggestion. This was not a suggestion. This was a commission, right? We call it that. What is a commission? It's a command. It's instruction. Not a suggestion, but command. And stewardship involves this very issue. We have been commanded by our Lord Jesus to speak His gospel to others. Oh, that's a solemn thought, isn't it? A solemn thought. Stewardship involves the gospel. It is also true, as I read through the Scriptures, look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, that stewardship involves the ministry of an elder. Did you see it there in Titus 1 and verse 7? The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Here again we see those same three ingredients. Commission, accountability, and faithfulness. You see, being an elder among God's people is not a light matter. It's not something that we clamor for because it makes us feel important. No, an elder, Paul says, is a steward. And stewards, I remind you, were slaves. They weren't at the top of the rung of the ladder. They were the bottom rung of the ladder. I sometimes remember this as I think of our whole ministry at the college. And it is true that in our setting, the pyramid is inverted. You see, in many, many academic institutions where the pyramid is normally set up like this, the president is up here at the top. And Emmaus, it's like this. See, the pyramid is inverted. And my job is not to stand around and have everyone throw bouquets at me. My responsibility is to carefully and prayerfully preside over that ministry so that all of these people who are serving God in this work can best fulfill their ministries and their gifts. And sometimes the whole weight of the thing seems to just impinge upon that frightening responsibility. Allocates are very few and far between. Work, responsibility, accountability, yes. It's there. And if I understand the scriptures, Paul says that's the way it should be. Eldership involves stewardship. The scriptures teach us that stewardship involves the physical body. You will see this in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And in that context, he is particularly concerned about morality. And he's dealing with the problem of immorality in the church at Corinth. And he reminds them that immorality, among other things, violates God's purpose for the physical body. It defiles the body inwardly, Paul says. And you remember, he says, that your body is not your own. You're bought. You belong to the Lord. And the Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. In fact, one of these days, he's going to raise our bodies, if indeed we die, or change our bodies, if we are alive at the rapture of the church, and fashion them like his body of glory. God is not in the business of scrapping physical human bodies. These are a part of God's whole redemptive plan. And stewardship of the body is an important dimension of life for the believer. Not only that, we read in Ephesians chapter 5 that in stewardship involves time. Time. And we're commanded there to buy up the time, redeem the time, because the days are evil. When God gives you a moment of time and of life, that, the scriptures say, is a stewardship. A stewardship. And we use it for the glory of God. You see, stewards transacted business for someone else, using the goods and the possessions of someone else according to the instructions of someone else. You see, about the closest thing we have to this in our society is an agent. You go down to a ticket agent to buy a ticket. So you're going to take a train ride, a little nostalgia. And you go to wherever the nearest Amtrak station is, and there is an agent there. And the booth that they stand in is not theirs. The adding machine they use is not theirs. It belongs to somebody else. The money you give them is not theirs. They better not keep it. The ticket that they gave you is not theirs. The train you're going to get on is not theirs. They don't own any of this. They're just simply transacting business for someone else. That's probably about as close as we can come to stewardship in our society. Transacting business for someone else. Using the goods and the resources of someone else for them and at their instruction. And of course, stewards were not really there to sort of do their own thing and wing it and whatever they felt. No, no, they said it was a matter of commission. And even our time, the Bible says, needs to be redeemed, bought up, and used for the glory of God. As the hymn writer said, to make every passing moment count for eternity. That's stewardship. There is also, of course, the stewardship of our resources, of substance. A subject which people should not preach about as preachers, but it's a part of the picture. And the New Testament has a lot to say about this. In fact, there are some New Testament passages that specifically speak with this word steward. In terms of the handling of finances. You see this in Romans chapter 16 and in other places in the New Testament. And it reminds us, of course, of the fact that even our material things, not just cash in the bank, but all of our resources, all of our substance not only our physical bodies, but the clothes we put on them and the houses in which we live. These are all a matter of stewardship. And I think sometimes we get misdirected when we think that stewardship only has to do with the money that I give to God. Well, if I understand 2 Corinthians 8 carefully, it not only has to do with what I give to God, it also has to do with what I don't give to God. It not only has to do with what I give, but what I utilize and how I utilize my resources for the glory of God. You see, stewardship is an all-pervasive thing. It touches every dimension and sphere of life. And I may dutifully give 10% of my money to God, but I squander and foolishly use and misdirect what I have left, and I have failed my stewardship. Because stewardship tells me that it's not only the 10% that I give to God that's His, all the rest is His too. I am merely a steward. And I will give an account, not only for what I gave, but for how I used the rest of it. Because the Bible says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, in another place Paul says, even eating and drinking, taking a common meal, do it to the glory of God. I tell you folks, that's a high and a holy calling, even though it's the bottom rung of the ladder to be a steward. And I would challenge you this morning to contemplate Paul's desire to be seen as a steward of the mysteries of God and ask whether or not that really is true of your sense of values. And I ask myself if that's true of my sense of values. There is no way to fulfill this apart from redemption. There's no way to fulfill this apart from salvation. We shouldn't be surprised that our world is busy doing its own thing. Self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-asserting, self-fulfilling, self-stuff. We shouldn't be surprised. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that that's the ultimate idolatry. The idolatry of self. The dark idolatry of self. We don't live in a nation that has grotesque idols on every corner. We tend to think of that as somewhere else in the world. The idolatry of our Western world is the idolatry of self. And Paul says in Romans 2, that's the darkest of all idolatry. Because it's the least recognized. We live in an idolatrous society. The idolatry of self. Formally, systematically, intelligently pushed at us from every source and in every strata of life. Self, self, self. The Bible says, here's a man who desired rather to be seen as a steward. Not a man who was self-made and reached the top of the dog pile and became the greatest of all the apostles and on and on. No, no. Paul says, here's how I want you to look at me. As an under-rower for Christ and as a steward of the mysteries of God. You can't do that if you're not a redeemed person. You can't do that if you still belong to yourself. You can only do this if Christ has redeemed you. He paid an awesome price when He poured out His life unto death. That precious blood He shed at Calvary was a price He paid for your redemption, to buy you, purchase you from sin and from self, the greatest price ever paid. And if you have known by grace, if you by faith entered into a salvation through Christ, if He has redeemed you, if He has purchased you, then the scripture we are studying today reminds us we don't belong to ourselves any longer. We belong to Him. And we not only belong to Him, but He has commissioned us as stewards. And in that commission there is accountability, and with that commission comes the question of trustworthiness. And someday, we'll stand in His presence. our Lord Jesus is going to bring us to his judgment seat, the Bema. And like the steward he described in Luke chapter 12 and in chapter 16, he's going to review our lives. We will give an account. Happy will the person be who, as a believer, redeemed by the grace of God, purchased out of the bondage of self and of sin, purchased in the freedom of Christ to live for him and to serve him. Happy will be the believer who lived as an under-rower to Christ, who lived as a steward of the mysteries of God. May God give us the grace to be stewards of our Redeemer, of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we stand in awe as we think of a man of the stature of the Apostle Paul, desiring not that he would have his image engraved in stone, set on a pedestal, lauded and applauded by the multitudes, seen as a man who made it to the top, but a man who wanted to be an under-rower to Jesus Christ, not the captain, not the first mate, but a galley slave to Jesus Christ, a man who wanted to be a steward, to live his life as a servant to Christ, serving with awesome accountability, utilizing the gifts that you had given, utilizing the time that you dished out to him one moment at a time, using whatever resources he had for your glory and according to your instructions. Father, we stand this morning desiring that we too may have enough spiritual sense to live with this desire, to be under-rowers to Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Give us servant hearts, we pray. Give us a desire to be those individuals who do not live as though we are our own, who do not follow the way of our culture, in self-living, but those who live as stewards.